The Gospels record the most forceful statements from our Lord Jesus' lips, and many of the lips of those who were close to him. They're forceful because they include the word must. There are five of these in Matthew's Gospel, seven in Mark's Gospel, 14 in Luke, and 9 in John's Gospel. This afternoon, of all of these, we are going to consider only two of them, and they are both found in the same chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 3. And I'd ask if you would turn there, please. We're looking at these because they give the beginning of a relationship with God that is real, and the continuation, the continuing principle of a relationship with God that is real. John chapter 3, verse 7 then gives us this must. Ye must be born again. And John chapter 3, verse 30 gives us the second one that we're going to look at. He must increase, but I must decrease. So the first of these marks the beginning of the Christian life, the must of salvation. And the second gives us the must of service, how the Christian life continues. These are not written to inform us. They are written to call for a response, a believing response, a powerful response. He's powerful to save. He's powerful to change our lives as we respond to these musts. The power to change, the power to save is released as we believe these, as we put them into practice in our lives. So this afternoon, I'd like us to consider, first of all, the must of salvation. This is not an isolated verse that tells us how the Christian life begins. This is the characteristic of everything that God says about the beginning of a relationship with him that is real. I won't ask us to turn to all of these, but let us sample two of them in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We are told there, according as his divine power hath given unto... Excuse me, that's 2 Peter. I would ask that we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And one book back in James, James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So I'm asking that we survey these because what we're looking at in John chapter 3 verse 7 is characteristic of everything that God says about the beginning of our relationship with him. So here's the first thing. It is passive. When the scripture speaks about being born again, it is passive. And what I mean by that, I can clarify by asking you the question, did you birth yourself? Jesus didn't use this illustration by accident. It is possible that someone could be born by cesarean section, that it would be by a medical birth rather than the labor pains of a natural birth. But either way, whether it's by labor or by medical intervention, someone else does the work to birth you. You're dependent on another. It's not something you do to yourself. None of you can say, I birthed myself physically And none of us can say, I birthed myself spiritually. You don't birth yourself into God's family by your effort, by your religious works, by your resolve or your reform. You're born into God's family by His work. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 add details to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 add these details. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have a relationship with God that begins by grace. There's no credit to you. Even faith is not a work. We depend on who Jesus is and what He finished. And our faith is in Him. It's not the strength of our faith, it is the fact that it is in Him that we are saved. So firstly, it is passive. Secondly, it is an event, not a process. There are things that led up to your birth. There are things that resulted from your birth. They came after. But just like a physical birth, so a spiritual birth has a definite time. It began at a day and a time. And you might not be able to remember the date. You might not be able to specify the time, but you can be certain that you were born because you've never got over it. You're certain because you're alive to the things of Christ now, because there was a time where you were born by the things of Christ. And then thirdly, the third thing that this has in common with everything that God says about the beginning of a Christian life, it is from above. This isn't a repeat of an earthly birth. It's a birth of a different source, a different kind of life. It's not our old life trying to do good, trying to be better, trying to make up for the bad that we've done. It's not that kind of life on steroids. It is an entirely new life. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says the same thing. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not the law on steroids. It's not self-effort under the law on steroids. It is an entirely new life by faith in Christ. Sure, people can change their life. Sure, people can change by the power of religion or by the power of psychology or by the power of self-help. But what makes this birth happen is not from man's power. It is God's power that accomplishes this. Would you please go back, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not of man, it is of God. And can I remind us then that this is the first of the musts that we're looking at. You must come this way. John's gospel is not simply educating us. Yes, it does tell us things. It does inform us, but then it goes beyond informing us and demands that we do this. It demands that we go on to be convicted and convinced that this applies to you. You must respond. You must be born again. So then, would you look over the page in your Bible to the second must that we're going to consider today, verse 30. This is the must of service. The first establishes a relationship with God that's real. But did your life end when you were born? It continues on, and so our new birth continues on. It began there that day when we were born again, but it continues with a new life principle that governs my life. And that is the must of service. One of the offices where I used to work had a sign up that said, "Kindly ensure cups are empty." So when you were disposing of your cups, the cleaning staff were concerned about coffee cups being put in the bins with coffee in them or water in them. And so they put up a sign saying, "Kindly ensure that your cups are empty." And one of the cleaning staff also must have really liked that format, because they also put up a sign that said, "Kindly remove soiled footwear." They didn't want you walking into the office and tracking clods of dirt everywhere. They didn't want to be too demanding. They didn't want to be too forceful. And they certainly didn't want to be authoritarian. "Empty your cups. Take your shoes off," would have been too much. But this is forceful. This is authoritative. This is telling us that this should be what characterizes the entirety of our lives now. So there are two things. There's something we need to resolve and something we need to state about this. So John the Baptist resolves a contention that his disciples had. If you look with me now in verse 26, you'll see verse 25, his disciples come and they ask. And then in verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." It seemed to John the Baptist's disciples that during this time of overlap between Jesus baptizing and John baptizing, that there was competition. There's a contest going on in John the Baptist's disciples' minds. And like John the Baptist's disciples, we may find that our lifestyle and what we want that's good for us ends up competing with what God's will for us is. And so we have an attitude that God's will is a threat to my happiness, that God's will is a threat to my recreation, that God's will is a threat to my entertainment, that God's will is a threat to my retirement, to my Sunday, to my finances, to my marriage harmony. And many Christians get stuck where there is this competition. Isn't there something called a guilt-free Sunday? Aren't there Christians who don't go to church because they don't want it to upset their spouse? Aren't there Christians who stay back from serving because they know that it will involve sacrifice, that there'll be changes that they'll have to make? And so John the Baptist's disciples speak of this competition, a competition that exists today in many people's lives who profess to be believers, and so they end up being stuck. They're stuck in a place of frustration because something isn't resolved. And so in verse 27, John the Baptist gives two things in explanation. Two things that are helpful in arriving at a resolution. So in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." The first thing in explanation that John the Baptist gives is that God determines my position and my success. that God's the one who gives the increase, that God is the one who puts people in place and puts others in another place. And then the second thing that he gives as an explanation to help resolve this is in verse 28. He points out that ministry is not about him. Just as ministry is not about you, it's not about me. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And he comes back to this in 29 when he talks about the bride and the bridegroom. He uses this illustration referring to himself. So my best man was Steve Fox. That would be the same as the friend of the bridegroom. Who was your best man? Well, you don't need to tell me, but at what point did your best man exit the proceedings? Well, he was likely there for the meal afterwards. I expect he was there for the speeches. I expect he was there when everybody was fellowshipping together. But then there was that moment where you and your sweetheart had to leave to get into your going away clothes. That's what we did. And then we had to arrive and there was our getaway car. Marina's mum had an old blue K car that was so shiny, she'd polished it up just for that special event. Now suppose, again, my best man was Steve Fox. Do you suppose when we came out of the venue where we were having our meal afterwards, do you suppose when we walked out there was Steve with his suitcase at the blue K car? Hi, guys. So at what point did your best man exit the proceedings? There's a time where he's not part of it. It's not about him. The glory belongs to the bridegroom, and the bride is his. And there's a place where the bridegroom friend has to go. And that's what John the Baptist is saying about himself. He's underscoring this. It's not about me. And then verse 30, that's where he now comes to stating the demand. Something had to be resolved, but now something has to be demanded. Something has to be stated. He must increase, but I must decrease. It has to be this way for every Christian's testimony. He must increase, I must decrease. John goes on to show us the way that this demand is accomplished. It's not accomplished with the spirit of a poor me. I've given up so much for my master. It's not accomplished with the attitude, I'm so bad, I'm no good, he's good, but I'm not. It's accomplished by his vision of Christ's excellence. This decrease in John the Baptist's self-centeredness is by the increase in Christ's preeminence. The same way it is in every believer's continuing testimony for the Lord. The decrease in our self-centeredness is by the increase in Christ's preeminence. In verse 31, he is superior in origin. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. That Jesus is superior in his number 2 revelation, verses 32 and 33. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. What Jesus said was his personal testimony of heaven. He could speak of this firsthand because not only had he been there in communion with God the Father from all eternity past, that he is the creator of heaven. And he that hath received his testimony hath set to this seal that God is true. And then in verse 34, he is also not only superior in his origin, in his revelation, but number 3, verse 34, he is superior in his provision. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. It's amazing that this John the Baptist, the one who says he must increase and I must decrease, because he had a view of the excellency of Jesus Christ, he's the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Do you know where we're going to sing that? We're going to sing that song in heaven forever, singing glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain. So you might think, well, that's okay for some. If they want it to be that way, if they want to live for Jesus that way, if they want to have that, then sure. But if I want to have my own life vocation, the one that's good for me, if I want to have the retirement the way that I want it, I don't think God has set out to frustrate the skills that he gives a person or the desires that we may have. But that suspicion that God is out to thwart my plans, that comes from a contest that is yet to be resolved. God says, "You must. You cannot go around it. You must be born again." To pass from this life into the next doesn't mean that you avoid him. It means that you go into his jurisdiction. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The only way to be certain of heaven begins the way he says it must. Ye must be born again. The only way to be certain of pleasing him is to continue the way he says it must. He must increase. I must decrease. Let's pray.